This is Fresh Air. I'm Terry Gross. Peter Gomes is getting ready for Christmas, but he took some time to talk with us about his work as minister at Harvard University's Memorial Church. He's been there over 25 years. He's also a professor of Christian morals at Harvard. Now he's written a new book called The Good Book, Reading the Bible with Mind and Heart. In several chapters, he writes about how the Bible has been misinterpreted to justify racism, slavery, and homophobia. Gomes is African-American, and his students were stunned to learn a few years ago he is gay. In 1991, he came out at a rally in Harvard Yard, which protested an article in a conservative student magazine. The article attacked homosexuals, arguing that homosexuality was anti-Christian and bad for the individual and society. I asked Peter Gomes why he decided to speak out.
I felt that the Christian position and the Bible's position had been badly mangled and badly misinterpreted, and that the moral position had been used as in a way like a club or a stick with which to beat a particularly partisan point of view. And so I spoke not so much as an outraged homosexual, but as an outraged Christian and biblical teacher. That was what promoted me to speak as I did.
One of the quotes in the Bible that people often use to rail against homosexuality comes from Leviticus, and it says, "You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination." So a lot of people say, well, the Bible says homosexuality is an abomination. What's your reading of that?
Well, my reading is quite different from that. Of course, the Bible says that the Bible says an awful lot of things. Just because it's in the Bible doesn't necessarily mean it's true or it's normative or it's applicable. One has to use one's mind in reading the Bible. One realizes that that particular verse from Leviticus occurs in a whole context of what we call ritual purity laws, referring to the social context of Israelites invading the land of Canaan, trying to distinguish themselves from the people in whose land they were waging war, and whose principal objective was to produce as many new Israelis as they possibly could. Thus, any form of non-procreative sex was an abomination, that is to say, irregular, unusual. It was they felt the same way about masturbation. They felt the same way about coitus interruptus. They felt the same way about any kind of sexual relationship that did not advance the population of a beleaguered people. Their social anxieties and their social problems 7,000 or 8,000 years ago are not quite the same ones that we face today. We have to use our head in reading these texts, and to use that one verse as if that was equivalent to either the teachings of Jesus or the Ten Commandments or a whole discourse on sexuality really is a rather selective and in many respects a rather silly way of reading Scripture.
In your new book, you write that one of the great paradoxes of race in America is the fact that the religion of the oppressor, Christianity, became the religion of the oppressed and the means of their liberation. What's your understanding of how Christianity came to be both the religion of the oppressor and a tool for liberation of the oppressed?
It's one of the great paradoxes, I think, of Christianity, because if one one acknowledges the reality of, say, black Christians in America, the inheritance of Christianity is a very mixed one. I think we all realize that Christianity was introduced to black people in this country as a form of social controls, a form of sort of cultural chloroform to keep folks quiet and calm and docile, and hence the white Christians who were responsible for this form of Christian activity, while they may well have been genuinely interested in the souls of their black folks, they were chiefly interested in controlling their minds and their bodies. So when a member of the Nation of Islam today asks a black Christian, how can you possibly affirm the slave master's faith even today, the paradox becomes very clear and very apparent. The paradox is that the very thing which was designed to repress and inhibit became the means first of sustenance and then the means of ultimate liberation and empowerment, which leads me to proclaim as loudly as I can that the truth of Christianity ultimately transcends those who themselves would preach it or practice it or teach it or subvert it. It is not a collection of individual opinions or practices, but a transforming, transcending, a living relationship with God that cannot be ultimately inhibited or destroyed. And the proof of that is that the very power that was used, intended for harm, ultimately and continues to be a power that has been used for great and enormous good. That has to indicate to me that Christianity succeeds in spite of Christians, not because of them.
I wonder how you feel about African-American students at Harvard who are or who have recently become Muslims. Do you almost take that personally as a rejection of Christianity?
Oh, no. Oh, my goodness, no. First, there aren't that many who do. But secondly, no. I mean, I think all of us have our spiritual journeys and our pilgrimages. And if for some students, some African-American students, the relationship between themselves and the infinite is best expressed by adopting some form of Islam, more power to them. I think that's fine. My point is that that is no more authentic in an absolute sense than being a Christian. These are all attempts on our part to explain ourselves and connect ourselves to something that is larger and grander than we are. There is no inherent reason for black people to be Muslims any more than Christians, for that matter. So no, I certainly don't take it as any personal affront at all.
My guest is Peter Gomes. He's the minister at Harvard's Memorial Church and professor of Christian morals at Harvard and author of the new book, The Good Book, Reading the Bible with Mind and Heart. Let's take a short break and then we'll talk some more. This is Fresh Air. Back with Peter Gomes, minister at Harvard's Memorial Church and professor of Christian morals at Harvard and author of the new book, The Good Book, Reading the Bible with Mind and Heart. Now, I know one of your grandfathers was a Baptist preacher. Your mother played
yes.
organ and directed the church choir at a Baptist church in, was it Plymouth where
Plymouth.
You grew up? Yeah.
Yes, and, where I was brought up.
And so she directed the choir at a predominantly white church in Plymouth, but on Sundays you went to the African-American church. What was the difference between the two churches?
Oh, we were bilingual, as it were, doubly cultured. In the morning, in the town of Plymouth, you have to realize when I was growing up, population of about 12,000 people, and there may have been 50 black families, fewer than 100 black folk throughout that population, all of whom had been there a very long time, and to all intents and purposes were black Yankees. And so in the morning, they went to the various white churches in town where they had always gone. Some were Episcopalian, some were Unitarian, some were Baptist, as my family was. Others were Methodists. But in the evening, we all supported the only cultural institution that was uniquely ours, a little African Methodist Episcopal church that had been founded just before the Civil War by some of the older black families. And so in the evening, we all went to the Bethel Church and sort of kept that going our sort of community center. But the reason I think most of us were enrolled in the white churches in the morning was that they all had good Sunday schools and lots of kids, lots of our friends were there. Our white friends were in those schools. And there weren't enough of us children to sort of keep a black Sunday school going. So our parents, I think, were very pragmatic. We'll keep the community going in the evening. We'll educate our kids in the morning, and we'll have the best of both worlds, which I certainly did.
As a minister at Harvard and a professor of Christian morals, you deal with morals with a lot of students in their late teens and early 20s. I think students are very interesting when it comes to morality, because on the one hand, many students are very idealistic and committed to living out their morals, and at the same time, they're often rebelling against conventional middle-class morality. And it's often a very extreme period for people. It's the one time in your life when it's most easy to live out the extremes of faith and the mm-hmm. extremes of mm-hmm. rebellion. So I'm wondering some of the things you try to do to guide students during that really volatile period.
Well, you've described it with great insight and accuracy, because that is exactly the case. Students bring to them, bring to the institution a very intense set of moral ideals and a willingness to try to experiment with those moral ideals institutionally, while at the same time, privately or individually, they have not yet formed a kind of code of conduct or a set of standards by which they're willing to commit themselves forever and a day. So you have in the 70s, for example, the remarkable phenomena where undergraduates were demanding that institutions function morally, for example, in the issues of divestment or in the issues of how land-holding universities dealt with the inner cities and so on, while on the one hand wanting institutional morality, but on the other hand insisting on sort of personal and private autonomy, don't mess with my values, that sort of thing. Well, nowadays, in the 90s, it's a rather different scene. And I think because of the general collapse of a moral consensus in the country, in the culture over the last decade or so, I think we have more and more students sort of groping as to what is a proper personal code of conduct. How does one relate to the varieties of people that they encounter? The feminist movement created a whole new set of gray areas in how the sexes relate and how one carries on both public and private relations with people with whom one is not necessarily familiar, given the background our students may come from. So this has created a whole new, I think, yearning, if you will, on the part of the young for some guidance. And guidance which they ask for at very many levels of undergraduate life. Hate speech, for example. Where does the line between free speech and abusive speech begin and end? What is the proper relationship between men and women and between men and men and women and women? How does one deal with the freedom to drink and smoke on the one hand, that sort of private preserved rights, and the legal and the social and the moral questions that are involved when those activities impact upon the larger community?
I don't want to force you into generalizations, but do you see any patterns? Have you seen any patterns over the years about whether more students were turning from or turning to religion?
Well, I like generalizations. That's what I do for my life's work. But and on this particular subject, I can generalize ad infinitum. The short answer is yes. I've seen students. I've seen the generations now since 1970, almost without exception, moving perceptively more and more into an attitude of discovery about the religious dimension of their lives. In the 70s, many people had sublimated whatever religious ambitions they had or interests they had had to more active kinds of activities. And social justice became a religion. Personal autonomy became a religion. The anti-war movement, feminism, these became religions. Environmentalism, the peace movement, these all became religions of sort. These have all had their day and been transmuted and transformed in some sense or another, leaving only religion left to be considered as a religious phenomena. And I think that my observation has been that students over these years have discovered more and more the need for a centered self, as we call it, and the need for and a personal authenticity as opposed to mere personal autonomy. And when that begins, when that inquiry begins, it almost invariably, inevitably leads to asking the deep questions of life, the great meaning questions. I'm always annoyed at Monty Python for having destroyed the credibility of the question, the meaning of life, but that is what kids are into at this point. And that has been, I think, an ever-increasing enterprise since the mid-1970s.
This will be your 26th, 27th?
27th, entering my 27th year.
27th Christmas at Harvard?
Yes.
What's Christmas like for you at Harvard?
Well, it's very funny. It's unlike it is in other places. In quote, real churches, people come home to Christmas, and it's a big deal. In the universities, you can imagine, people go home. And so Cambridge is depleted. It's empty, even as I speak now, of students. The lights are all out, and it has a strange, eerie quiet to it. But we have services on Christmas Eve, which have evolved over the years into rather pleasant, intimate family gatherings, because faculty and staff, of course, are still here, and their children often come home to Cambridge from wherever it is that they are during the year. So we have, in many respects, the same kind of lively congregation, but it's composed of a slightly different people with a slightly different feel at this time of the year.
Do you have a favorite Christmas or a favorite Christmas memory?
Well, again, they begin to blur in a way, but I have a sort of pastiche of Christmas's past, which form a pattern for me. I can remember, and these elements are so evocative. They say the last thing to go is the sense of smell, and the smell of balsam pine trees on Christmas Eve when we went out to get our tree when I was a child still drives me back to being 8 or 10 years old. We went out not on Christmas Eve to get a tree, not because it was a romantic kind of thing to do, but because they were cheaper on Christmas Eve. And my father was a very sensible man and knew that about 8 o'clock on Christmas Eve, the tree lots were most eager to get rid of whatever they had left, and we always did very well by that. But I can to this day recall the sense of setting that tree up in our house in Plymouth and the smell of those branches. And whenever I smell that tree today, my youth comes back. I also remember going to the midnight service with an old friend of our family every year at Christmas Eve at the Episcopal Church. It was a small but lovely old late Victorian Gothic place. And the music was lovely, and it was lit by candlelight, and there was the slight hint of incense. It was a wonderful combination, the smell of incense and old money. It was a great kind of evocative experience. And even after all these years, if I had a choice of a place to be on Christmas Eve saying my prayers, it would be at Christ Church in Plymouth. So there are things like that. And the continuity of one's family is very important. And I've watched my godchildren, my cousin's children, who are now in their mid-30s, they've kept every Christmas of their life with me and my late parents. To be with them and see them, the lovely adults that they are, and to recall all of the years of their growing up, that's a very powerful connection for me. And it all sort of blurs and melds all together into one kind of evocation.
Do you have favorite parts of the Bible to read at Christmas time?
Well, of course, the parts I most enjoy reading at Christmas time are the Luke's Christmas narrative and Matthew's Christmas narrative as well. But I think Luke's is just so economical and lovely, and I always read it in the King James Version. There's just no other way to hear the Christmas story than in those 17th century cadences. I don't want it made crisp and clear. I want it to float and have all those wonderful angles that I remember from hearing that lesson as a child. So I read that lesson from Luke's Gospel with that wonderful beginning. There went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed, and so on and so forth, all the way through to the departure of the angels into heaven and the shepherds returning back to their fields, leaving Mary to ponder all these things in her heart. It's an absolutely gorgeous piece of prose, perhaps my favorite in all of Scripture.
Well, Peter Gomes, I wish you a Merry Christmas, and I want to thank you very much for talking with us.
Thank you so much. Same to you.
Peter Gomes is minister at Harvard University's Memorial Church and author of The Good Book, Reading the Bible with Mind and Heart. This is Fresh Air.